One Holy Obsession, number 2 in Our Lord's High Priestly Prayer series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 7th, 2021.
Let's pray together. Lord, we do know that your presence is in this place. Because there's not a place in all of creation that you're not fully present. Present in all that you are. But Lord, you've also promised us that whenever we gather together in your name, that you are there in a unique way. Lord, our desire is that we would hear your voice speak to us through the Scripture. Lord, grant to us eyes to see. Grant to us ears to hear, that we might embrace your truth and live the truth. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a cherished doctrine among Baptists. It's a hallmark of our biblical faith. And yet it is one of the most misunderstood and most wrongly applied truths of our faith. The doctrine of eternal security, or the preservation of the saints, or as it's commonly referred to, once saved, always saved. Folks tend to say things like this: well, now, you Baptists, you think that all you need to do is walk an aisle, then you pray a prayer, and you get dunked in water, and then you go and live like the devil the rest of your life, and you're okay. Well, no, that's not what we believe. Though I'll admit that a lot of folks seem to live as if that's the truth. And sometimes some of my Assembly of God friends will say, now, Rod, do you really believe once saved, always saved? My response is, yes, provided you get the saved part right. Because by being saved, I don't mean that you walked an aisle. I don't mean that you prayed a prayer or that you got dunked in water. What I mean by salvation is that you have been awakened by the Spirit of God to your sinful condition. That by the Spirit of God, you have it awakened to the fact that you are dead in trespass and sin. That you are therefore sovereign, holy, righteous wrath of the living God. And having been awakened by the Spirit of God to this truth, you recognize that you are without hope. That you could not possibly, on your own, satisfy the righteous demands of God. That you could never live a life that's holy enough to be acceptable in the sight of God. That you despair of ever being able to save yourself, and so you throw yourself on the mercy of God by believing and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. That you believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came from heaven, was born a man, lived a perfect life, and then willingly gave his life in payment for sin. You trust in Christ, the sin bearer. And having trusted in Christ, the sin bearer, having repented, turned away from your sin, and trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you and begins the work of transformation, conforming you to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. And the work of sanctification begins as the Spirit of God is working in you the fruit of repentance and life to life eternal and life abundant. So, if by salvation you mean that, then yes, I believe once saved, always saved. And I believe that because he who began the good work in you will complete it. I believe that because the Lord Jesus doesn't do anything halfway, and that he is able to save to the uttermost. And Scripture defines salvation, or talks of salvation, in terms of past, present, and future. I have been saved, past tense. I have been justified in the sight of God because of trusting in Christ and because of what the Lord Jesus did for me in His righteous living, in His sacrificial death, in His resurrection. Because I believe, because I trust in Christ, I am saved, justified, declared right in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. But I'm also being saved as I'm being changed, as the Spirit of God resides in me, and the Spirit of God works in me, changing my likes and dislikes, conforming me to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. I'm in the process of sanctification. I am being saved. But I also will be saved as one day I enter the presence of God and I'm glorified and experience glorification, because I will be changed in a moment, because I will see Him as He is, and I will be transformed into His likeness. And all of that is due to the grace and mercy of God doing for me what I could never and would never do for myself. It is wholly of grace. It is the work of God's sovereign care and kindness. Now, why am I so confident about that? I'm confident about that because that is the teaching of the Scripture. I'm confident of that because that is the language of Scripture. I'm confident of that because that is the promise of Scripture. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, He, that is the Lord Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. I'm confident because Christ lives. He lived a perfect life. He gave His life in payment for my sin. He was raised, and He's at the right hand of the Father, and He's pleading my case. He's interceding on my behalf. He is able to save completely because He ever lives to intercede. Further, John reminds us that we have an advocate, one who pleads our case. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2, verse 1. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who pleads another's case. I'm writing this so you might not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have one who is pleading your case, an intercessor pleading for me, an advocate arguing my cause. And we're not left to wonder, what is the Lord Jesus interceding? What does His work look like? What is He praying about? Because we have His prayer. We have the example of His interceding for His own in John's Gospel. John chapter 17. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 17, and we're going to begin looking at verse 6. You remember on the night that He was betrayed, He was gathered with His disciples in the upper room, and He taught them many things in that discourse there before the meal. And then before going out to the Mount of Olives and going over to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed a very public prayer on behalf of His disciples, and we have that prayer recorded for us in what we now call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it began, Father, the hour has come. The hour. That moment determined in eternity past. That moment determined when God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with one another to redeem fallen humanity. The hour, the cross. The act of redemption, that moment when God the Son would take upon Himself our sin and die as our substitute, becoming our propitiation, and thus turning away the wrath of God. He prays for Himself in verses 1 through 5. Then He prays for His disciples in verses 6 through 19. And finally, He prays for His church, or for us, those who would believe the message of His disciples in verses 20 through 26. We're going to look at that middle section. We're going to look at His prayer for His disciples. Look with me, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me came from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave to me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. There is great, profound, doctrinal truth throughout this prayer, and yet it is eminently practical. Think of it. Think of it as you read these words or as you hear these words read, you're eavesdropping on a sacred moment. That moment when God the Son is in communion with God the Father and He is pleading with the Father on behalf of His own. Second person of the Trinity, pleading, advocating for our cause. We're on holy ground. Yet I want to suggest to you that there is nothing more practical than this. This isn't just an exercise in theology. This is not ivory tower thinking. This isn't so we can sit and say, wow, what a glorious thing. Think about that. Think about how wonderful it was that God the Son and God the Father were in communion, as if it doesn't really relate to us in an everyday kind of way. What I'm suggesting is, the next time the storm winds begin to howl around you, the next time the darkness of this world closes in around you, the next time the hostility of an ungodly world encroaches on your life, you need to tune your ear and hear the voice of God the Son pleading for you, interceding for you. There's nothing more practical than to understand that the work of the Lord Jesus in redemption did not end at the cross. Yes, in that darkness, as darkness covered the face of the earth, there came that moment when the voice of Jesus shattered that darkness and He cried, "It's finished!" But that wasn't the end of His work. All that was necessary for our redemption was done. Salvation was purchased. The price of our sin was dealt with. But He ever lives to intercede on behalf of His own. The work of the Lord Jesus continues. And it will continue until that moment when we are safely home. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. That nothing comes into your life, no hardship, no struggle, no difficulty, but that the Lord Jesus is not there at the right hand of God pleading for you. I don't know about you, but it's sure encouraging to me when someone says, "Hey, I'm praying for you." Now, I'm not downplaying it, but far more encouraging to me than someone's comment on Facebook, prayers toward you and yours, is to know that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, pleading day and night for me. The assurance, the wonder, the glory of that thought. I want to suggest to you that that is very practical. And he's praying, Father, protect them. Father, keep them. Father, don't let one of them be lost. Sanctify them and keep them from the evil one. As we work our way through this text this morning, this is the thing I want us to walk away with. This is the thing I want us to hold on to as we leave. Our confidence as the people of God rests securely in the intercessory work of our great Savior. There's our peace. There's our comfort. There's our encouragement. Christ redeems and Christ intercedes. He pleads. He advocates our cause. We rest secure, comforted, encouraged because of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus. Why am I so confident that our salvation is secure? Well, why is it I'm so confident that I believe once saved, you're always saved? Because He ever lives to intercede on my behalf. Because He is able to save to the uttermost, or He is able to save completely. My confidence is not in the fact that I have hold of Christ, but that Christ has hold of me. There are times that I walk with my grandchildren. And as we're walking along, they may take my hand and I'll let them take my hand and we'll walk along together, hand in hand. But as we approach a busy intersection, I change the grip. I slip my hand out of theirs and I take hold of their hand because I don't trust their grip near as much as I trust my grip. Our assurance, our confidence, our hope as the people of Christ is that God has hold of us, not that we have hold of Him. That's the great promise in this passage. Here are three things that I want to call to your attention. First, I want you to note in verse 6 down through verse 10 that our Lord graciously, exclusively pleads for His own. I have manifested, I have revealed, I have explained, I have made clear your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know that in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Our Lord is very clear in this passage. He is praying for believers. He is praying for His own. This is not a general, generic prayer for mankind. This is a very specific prayer for a very specific people. Those whom He has manifested the name of God. That takes us back to John 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being that has ever come into being. And that one became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only glory that explained Him. That one has exegeted, that one has made clear who God is. To say that He manifested the name means He manifested the character of God, the nature of God, the essence of God. The name of God is shorthand for all that God is. for who God is, for what God has done, and what God has revealed about himself. It is shorthand for the whole person of God. This group is further identified as those whom you have given me out of the world. Now, by world, he's not talking about the planet. He's not saying, now, I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the planet. The world is the world system. The world is those who have rejected God and his ways, those who are dead in trespass and sin, those who live in rebellion against God and the things of God. There's two things to note about that. First is the fact that these folks were once part of that world. They've been taken out of the world, and they've been given to Christ. But also note, he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. They are God's by right of creation, but also of recreation. They are belong to God because he's the creator of everything that exists, but he's also worked in them uniquely, and they are twice his. God the Father has given the Son a number of followers who had once been a part of the world, but by the love, mercy, grace, and kindness of God, they have been rescued from that world destined for destruction, and been given to the Son and granted life eternal and abundant. Again and again, we're reminded that salvation is the sovereign, gracious work of our God. We owe it all to Him. We owe it all to His grace, His mercy, and kindness for us. Further, these folks are described as those who have kept your word. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, especially in light of the context? Back up a little bit. Go back up into chapter 16 and start about verse 29. His disciples said, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we have believed that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." So what does it mean? In chapter 16, in the immediate area, just before he makes this comment about they have believed, they said, "Lord, we believe." And he said, "Oh, really? Oh, so now you believe." Well, let me tell you something. It's going to happen. In fact, it's going to happen real quick. You're going to desert me. You're going to flee. You're going to go to your own home. So how does he, in a matter of mere moments, move from, "Oh, really? You believe?" to saying, "Father, they've kept your word." Well, you'll note that in this section, go back and look at it, you'll find He makes reference to your word, singular. And in other places, he talks about your words, plural. I think part of what you need to hear in this passage is that there is a sense in which they have kept his word, singular, and not necessarily his words, plural. Because the plural words, I think, refers to the statements, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, all of those things that he laid out for them. And it's not that they have grasped fully and understand everything that Jesus said. It's not that they have a clear understanding of all of the words of Jesus and have believed all of those, and because there's many questions still in their mind and they're going to figure out later. But what they have embraced is the word, singular, the big concept. Specifically in the passage, he refers to the fact they believe, they've accepted that I am from you. What he's saying is these are folks who have come to believe that you are that Christ is the Messiah, that he's the deliverer, that he is the unique messenger of God. That they've embraced. They don't understand the details yet. They really don't understand that in a matter of hours, he is going to be butchered. They don't understand that he must suffer and die and be buried so that he may be raised again. They haven't embraced all of that. They won't until after the fact. But what they have embraced is the grand truth, the overall truth. They've come to believe he's Messiah, and they've committed themselves to that. That's what he means by they have kept your word. They have embraced you as the one from God uniquely designed to deliver them. Then note that Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those who get it. I'm praying for those who've come to believe. I'm praying for those who've been taken out of the world and been given to me by your grace. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me. The reason for his intercession is not utilitarian. The reason for his interceding is not missiological. It's theological. I'm praying for them because they're yours. Praying for them because they belong to you. There is a peculiar relationship of love and intimacy and faith and dependency and joy and peace and blessing that binds these folks to you. It is unique, and it's all the Father's doing. So Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for yours. I'm praying for those who uniquely belong to you. Now there is a question here. Jesus is very specific. I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you gave me out of the world. So there is a sharp contrast between those who are in the world and those who have been taken out of the world. Now, does that mean that we are not to pray for the world? Does that mean that we are not to pray for God's blessing on our culture, on our city, on our state, or our nation? I mean, if Jesus says, no, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for my own. So is that saying to us, don't you dare pray for the world? Is that? No, read the context. The context is the Lord Jesus is praying a specific prayer with a specific aim. He is praying for the salvation, the safety, the security of his people. Not wrong to pray for the world. It's not wrong to pray for our lost friends. It's not wrong to pray for our nation. In fact, we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us. We are commanded to pray God's blessing on our culture. But what I would suggest to you, that to ask that God would bless godless activity and godless decisions is blasphemous. Our prayer for the nation is for revival. Our prayer for our culture is that there would be a turning to Christ. That there would be an embracing of righteousness and truth and justice. We don't pray for acts of rebellion and ask God to bless acts of rebellion. So be careful in making the distinction. But also, even though there is this sharp contrast between the world and those who belong to Christ, don't make that an absolute separation. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. A sovereign, holy, and righteous God allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's grace. That's mercy. That's kindness. And just as Israel in exile in Babylon was told, pray for the peace and well-being of the place in which I put you, because as they're blessed, you will be blessed as well. Not an absolute distinction, but it is an important distinction. There needs to be balance. Now, having seen who he's praying for and understanding why he's praying, now let's look at what he prays. Let's look at his petitions. Our Lord passionately pleads for the preservation of his own. That's in verses 11 through 16. I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. Holy Father, the transcendent one, and yet the one of intimate relationship. God's both. He's transcendent. He's different. He's other. He's distinct. He's above and beyond. And yet at the same time, he's near. He's intimate and loving and kind and merciful and gracious. Keep them. Guard them. His prayer is that they would be kept in the faith, that they would remain faithful to God and they would continue to believe. This is the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is there to condemn? Christ is merciful, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. It's the same that we see in John chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, I've given them eternal life, and they will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Lord, keep them. Lord, guard them. Lord, protect them. But think of the context. Think of the context in which Jesus is praying this prayer. It's the night of his betrayal. Judas has already struck his bargain. He's already received his payment. He's already made arrangements. And our Lord is about to be betrayed and turned over to his enemies. And the next few days is going to turn the world of the disciples upside down. Their world is about to be rocked. Their lives are about to be shredded. And therefore he prays, Lord, keep them. Lord, guard them. Lord, keep them safe. While I was with them, I guarded them. Now I'm entrusting them to your safekeeping. Lord, I kept them, I guarded them, and not a single one was lost except the son of destruction or the son of perdition, the one who was destined to perish. Son of destruction or son of perdition is a description of Judas's character and his destiny. And that's not a surprise. Jesus knew who he was from the beginning. That's why Jesus makes the comment in John 6 and verse 70 about, I chose you, you didn't choose me, and even one of you is a devil. He wasn't surprised at the betrayal because it was necessary in order to accomplish the work of redemption. It was God's sovereignty, it was God's providence working through. Now it's important to note that he prays for them that they would be kept, not individually, but in unity. Keep them that they may be one. They cannot be one unless they are kept in the name of God. You must not think of your faith as an individual matter. I know we're Americans, and I know that we love rugged individualism, and we like it when John Wayne rides off on Old Dollar into the sunset. But that's not a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview is we are together as the people of God. And Christ has redeemed a people. Christ gave his life for the church. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 is that the people of God would be kept and that there would be unity. His prayer is that his own would be kept together. Real, genuine unity. One with one another, and one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Not through their own effort, but as a part of the working of salvation and the fruit of the work of God in them. That they may be one even as we are one. Now, why is the Lord Jesus so intent on praying that His people be kept and guarded? Because the threat against them is very real. Look at verse 14. The world, that is the world system, that is those who live in rebellion against God and the things of God, those who have rejected the gospel, the world has hated them. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, the world loves its own. And Christ is the ultimate outsider. Unlike you and me, He was never a part of the world. He came from heavenly glory and was fully God and fully man, and He was holy and pure and righteous and untouched by sin. And so He always did the will of His Father. He never, not for a moment, not for a second, lived in rebellion against God. He's the ultimate outsider. And He's despised because of it. And the more you and I are conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, the more that system will despise us. And our Lord told us, don't be shocked by that. Servant's not greater than his master. If the world hated me, they're certainly going to hate you. Because you're connected to me. The righteousness of Christ stood against the ungodliness of the world around Him. The light of His holiness revealed their great darkness. And so the more we reflect the light of Christ, the greater the hostility we'll face. Understand, lines are being drawn, sides are being taken. The conflict is inevitable. Okay. So there will be conflict. How do we combat the hostility? How do we engage the battle? That brings us to the third and final point. Our Lord confidently pleads for the sanctification of His own. Verse 17 through 19. Again, you and I have to understand that our fight is not with flesh and blood, and thus our weapons are not carnal. The issue, the call for us is a call to holiness, a call to sanctification. Through the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctification, holiness is tied to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are holy. God is other. He is distinct. He is different. He is transcendent. The essence of holiness is to be other. The essence of holiness is to be set apart. To be made distinct. And in the ultimate sense, only God is holy. And then by extension, that which He makes holy. Biblically, holiness is about being set apart for a specific purpose or use. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, we notice that the utensils would be that were to be used in the tabernacle and the temple were sanctified. That is, they're set aside for that purpose. They weren't to be used for anything else. Aaron and his sons were sanctified. That is, they were marked off. They were set aside. They were set apart to be used for the purpose of serving God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They would be his priests, and they needed to be sanctified. They needed to be set apart. Now, and understanding that is necessary to understand the language of verse 19. Where Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And what is that about? Well, in the Old Testament, when the high priest was going to enter into the holy place and then into the most holy place in order to make sacrifice, he had to consecrate himself. He went through a process where he was sanctified, where he was made holy, where he was consecrated for that work. Now, the Lord Jesus is sinless. He doesn't need to be purified like the Old Testament priests need to be purified. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm setting myself apart for this task. I'm setting myself aside for the purpose that you've given. And I'm setting myself aside acknowledging that I have come for this unique purpose. And my purpose is that I would be sanctified so that I would draw them into sanctification. Jesus is saying, I set myself aside. I dedicate myself to this service in the hope, in the prayer that others would be drawn into the same process and would give themselves to the same service. That they might be sanctified, that they might be consecrated, that they might be set apart for this same work. The aim was to call his followers to this same consecration and the same work. Just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. The prayer of our Lord is that his people will be protected and sanctified for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, for the sake of gospel unity. And just how are they to be sanctified? By the truth. Your word is truth. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We grow in holiness, and we are being set apart for the work of our Lord through the ordinary means of grace, the reading and the preaching of His Word. As we give ourselves to regular Bible reading, to time together in Bible study and with other believers, and as we attend the preaching of the Word of God, God is working in us, conforming us through the transforming power of His Word. That's our hope as the people of God. That's why this time matters. Encouraging you, urging you to attend the worship of the church is not an attempt to keep you in line. It's not an attempt of control. It is saying this is the way God works in the lives of His people. This is how God conforms us to His image and likeness. This is how God works in us through the preaching and teaching of His Word. We are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and we're drawn into the work of Christ, and we give ourselves to the same gospel work. All by His grace. All by His kindness. All by His working in us. Oh, dear Christian, be encouraged. The God who saved you will get you home safely. You can rest in the gracious, profound truth that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him by faith, for He ever lives to intercede on their behalf. You have an advocate who is pleading your case. You have a high priest who stands in the presence of the living God, pleading for your safekeeping and for your growth in holiness. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Our hope as the people of God rests securely in the intercessory work of our great Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the wonder of what you've accomplished for us at the cross. I stand amazed in the wonder of what you're doing for us right now through the pleading, through the interceding work of the Lord Jesus, who day and night is before your throne pleading our safekeeping and our growth in holiness, that we would be kept from the evil one, that we would not be lost, that we would increase in holiness and righteousness, and that we would be instruments in your hand for the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. Lord, it isn't our cleverness. It isn't our intelligence. It's not our scheming and our planning. It is the work of our gracious, sovereign God, working in us and through us for the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. And the schemes of the devil and the attempts of government and a pandemic cannot derail the progress of the church of the Lord Jesus. May we be found faithful in living out the truth of the gospel. May our hearts be encouraged because we hear the prayer of our great high priest. And we know you hear his prayer. We know his prayer will be answered. Holy Father, grant us grace. Grant us peace. Grant us courage as we live this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.